Thanks, Sarah, for the reading of the word. Just a little bit of advertising. Every month we do a sermon on family life. This is what family life does, in case you're not aware. And you just want to gently encourage, if you have any issues in life, as what's written there, we want to just encourage you to talk to us. Don't suffer alone. That's the purpose of the church. Netflix had a series recently, last year, You, Me, Her, I Love You Too. Let me welcome you to the world of polyamory as opposed to being polygamous. In the polyamory, now let me just explain why we sometimes bring up these things. The church has to respond to the times. We have to respond to the LGBT issue. This is basically the world responding to the failure of marriage. And because failure of marriage is so high, divorce rates are so high, now there's a new proposition, you know. You can have more than one partner by consent. As opposed to polygamous is when a man can have multiple wives. Now a woman can have multiple husbands. And you can have multiple partners, all consenting. You can have one firm partner, they call it a nesting partner, and then you can have a few. You can have, they even have their own languages also. So this is the world of polyamory. And why does this come about, this complete break from the traditional centuries-held view of marriage? Because marriage may be a wonderful institution, but who wants to live in an institution? Marriage is breaking down. 50% of marriages don't last, and so the world comes up with many things. So today we're going to take this very difficult topic. This is quite a controversial topic. And pre-qualify myself first. Number one, I'm not referring to anyone in the church. Please, don't. This is completely not reference to anybody, because I have over the years spoken to a fair few people who are been in these shoes, so please, they're not. Number two, I'm not an expert, but we've done quite a lot of reading in this. And third is this. In chapter 7, you have Paul, a single man, giving advice to married people how to have sex. What does it mean? It means that even though you're not married, you're single, or you're a widow, or, you know, you're in whatever position, you are in a position to help those who struggle in this area. So I hope this message will be a blessing to all of us. I may say things that may be a bit offensive. It's from my own understanding of Scripture. This is a controversial topic. Let's have grace to discuss this. Let's come before God in prayer. Lord, we ask for humility in this very difficult topic, which is divisive. Ask that we hear you and not hear our own convictions, because sometimes we all get very emotional in this. And along with the issue of divorce and remarriage, on one hand, we want to show compassion to those who suffer. Divorce is messy. It involves children, finances, dignity. Sometimes worse than death. But there's also your word. And your word sometimes has standards which we find it difficult to live to. So teach us to uphold this to grace towards those who suffer in divorce, and also the sanctity of your word. And may we say, do this, and may I preach what is pleasing to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to just break this into two parts. People have told me in the first service that this is quite a lot. I should be doing this in a series. And maybe I'll do it. But today I'm going to just gloss over everything. You can't really talk about marriage and divorce in 45 minutes. Not possible, right? So let's try to just go through some basic principles. And I won't be able to exegete the whole of chapter 7, but key verses. Let me just begin with some context. Chapter 7 begins with a letter the Corinthian church wrote. Now, for the matters you wrote, it is good for man not to have sexual relations with a woman. We don't know what is the letter. There are two views. One, that there's a group going around Corinth asking people to abstain from sex. You know, the anti-sex group, that's one. I'm not so sure that makes sense. Quite likely it's about sexual immorality, because chapter 5 and 6 deals with this. So when we look at chapter 7 and the beginning, when he says it's good for man not to have sexual relations with women, that's contextual. He's not asking people to be celibate. Quite likely, I think, and some scholars agree with this, this is what you call a euphemism, a phrase. It means don't treat a woman like a sex object. That's what it means. Now, that finds support in verse 4, which I've highlighted. And it's quite interesting how he looks at sex, you know. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. At this point, the man says, oh, yes, of course. Then he flips it in the same way. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Simply, in conjugal relationships, the function of the man is to please the wife, and the function of the wife, to please the husband. That completely flips it from the Corinthian context of sexual immorality, where women are used as sex objects. So let's use that as the basis, because verse 4 is what you call a covenant relationship. So point 1, marriage is a covenant, not a transaction. See, all of us enter life this way. We come into life, we want to find someone, get married, have kids, die together. But here's the tragic reality. Firstly, about 30% of people, I think, don't get married. They want to, but they don't. And they get bitter. Out of the 70%, statistics tell you at least 45% end up in divorce. That takes it down to even less. The balance are not those unhappy marriages, you know. Stats will show you again, at least half, if not more, those are just in the marriage because of their kids or they bore with a husband or dependency. So the actual percentage of people who are happily married is very, very small. So if you're not in that, don't be discouraged. You're in the majority. You're in the majority. Now, why is that so? Let me explain a little bit the difference between marriage in the Jewish time and now. In the Jewish time, do you know there was no such thing as a marriage ceremony in the sense that you come up and someone gave you away. You got married, they take you on a horse or a donkey or a pony, they take you to the husband's place, they dumped you there, you're married already, full stop. Have you noticed in the Bible there's no marriage ceremony, no officiating thing? There was only a dinner. In those days, everyone got married. I wish I could do that. I wish elders had the power to marry off young people. We'll make the world a safer place. You, young man, you, young woman, get married. And then it was so. But unfortunately, young people don't agree with this. So what can I say? But what I'm trying to say is this. Marriage nowadays has been overblown because, let me explain a few things. Okay, and I'm getting this from this book by Timothy Keller. It's a great book. I suggest you read it. It's called The Meaning of Marriage. Basically, he's saying that we come into marriage with two issues. One with, and this is very, I think it's very meaningful. Number one, unrealistic expectations. Unrealistic. Very much fueled by pressure. If you're not married, you're not complete because you see other friends getting married. So unrealistic. I want to get married because everyone's getting married. Number two, baggage. So two things, unrealistic expectations and baggage. The baggage mainly comes from your family. Because you see mom and dad, maybe the marriage wasn't fantastic. And so you tell yourself, when I get married, I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen to me. So what happens essentially is that you're going to marriage with a void. And so you put a lot of pressure on the spouse. The spouse is expected to fill this void. One, unrealistic expectations, and B, the baggage from your family. And that's why majority of marriages break down. Because after a while, you're trying to ensure your spouse behaves in that way to make you happy. And he or she doesn't. And we call this a transaction. You see, the Bible calls it a covenant. A classic example is Hosea. We will go to that later when we deal with adultery and divorce. Ephesians is the clearest case because the church is the bride, and Revelation tells you. So the way God looks at marriage is that your marriage is between a man and woman is a reflection between God's marriage to his people. That's key, you know. That's absolutely key. John Piper puts it this way. Marriage is your covenant that reflects God's larger covenant. You see, there are three worldviews on marriage. Most Christians are worldview two. I get married for one another. I want to get married, but I'm going to get married in a Christian way. But what the Bible tells us is you get married for God's sake. That's very radical. In fact, later on in the book, in the later chapter, it says, whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, do it for the glory of God. So when you marry, you do it for God's sake. This is the difficulty. Piper puts it this way, the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and the church on display. This is why marriage exists. If you're married, this is why you're married. If you hope to be, that should be your dream. But most of us get married to fill a need, not to glorify God, not because we want to show how the church is to the world. We want to get married because, let's be honest, guys, because we are lonely. That's it. I'm lonely, I want to find a guy. I'm lonely, I'm going to find a girl. It's a transaction. You see, transactions have a problem. I want to buy a condo. You show me the condo. I look at the illustration. I look at the sample unit. The marble is so beautiful. I look at the sofa. The sofa is so beautiful. I look at the curtain. The curtain is so beautiful. Then I see the real thing. You sell me this kind of marble. You sell me this kind of curtain. I show you what I do. So he became very famous, Uncle Sledgehammer. Sounds like a superhero name, man. Why? Because it's transaction. Before marriage, you're so beautiful, like artist impression. So lovely, so charming, so, wow, I love you, you love me, let's jump together. After marriage, why are you so sitting around the house? Don't do anything. Hello, I told you to put the toilet seat down. How many times must I tell you? Also cannot do. Dear, you forgot to fetch the kids to school again. What's your problem? This is before marriage. This is after marriage. Transaction. That's what Paul is saying. And I love this statement. God created women beautiful so men can love them and stupid so they can love men. It's a sexist remark. Now, what you're saying is this. Women weaponize what they know makes a man flutter. So if you're gorgeous, you're beautiful, you're all of them, hi, honey. Oh, the guy, Correct? You keep the bees around the honey. So that's what they do. So women weaponize their feminism to get a guy. Guy weaponize what? Because, you know, women look for stability. Hey, man, look at my car. Big car. Look at my abs. All right. I'm a big guy, you know. Look at me. I got it going, huh? Come on, baby. Come on, me. I'm the man. You're not a man. So we weaponize all these things to catch. That's transaction language. You catch it. So I say, wow, good catch, man. You hear the language? Good catch. That's transaction. It is not covenant. Now, the best example is from Game of Thrones. I'm a Game of Thrones guy, okay? Two things coming out of Game of Thrones. One, if you saw episode 2, there's a discussion between Lady Sansa and Daenerys Targaryen, all right? And those who don't know, it's two women. Women talk, they're very intelligent. Men talk quite stupid, man. So two intelligent women talk, and she asks the blonde, which is the dragon queen, he loves you, and she says yes, you know? And she says, Lady Sansa says something really profound. Men do stupid things when they're in love. That's true. They are easily manipulated. That's true too. So what happens in a transactional relationship? You go into emotional blackmail and manipulation to get what you want because you enter marriage with unrealistic expectations, baggage from your family. I want to be happy. You're not going to make me happy. I'm going to manipulate everything so you fulfill my needs. And when you do it, you don't realize you do it because your mind's not renewed. Of course, one of the best lines coming from Game of Thrones was this. A good friend of Jon Snow tells him when he realized of his real identity, he says, you gave up your crown for her. Will she give up the crown for you? Those of you who don't know the background, the story, they're all fighting for the throne. But this is what Christ says. And this is what Paul says when he says, husbands, your bodies belong to your wife. Wives, your bodies belong to your husband. Paul is saying, husbands, give up your crown for her. You're not king of your life. Wives, give up your crown for him. You're not king of your lives. Why? Because Jesus gave up his crown for us and died on the cross so that we will be called new creations. That is the essence of covenant relationship. A covenant marriage is between three people, not two. A covenant marriage seeks God's will, not your own. A covenant marriage serves one another, not negotiate. A covenant marriage keeps no record of wrong. It keeps no record of all the things. And all of us know when we fight, we pull out all our database. They call it the age of data analytics. We've been doing data analytics in marriage for a very long time. Don't need big data. Thank you very much. We can remember all the small things we did 20 years ago. We put it as ammo. In a fight, we shoot it to our wives. The other side also fighting back to you. Wow. When we fight, I can remember all sorts of things. Wow. Other things cannot remember. All these bad things are embedded in our hard drive. That's our problem. But covenant goes on forgiveness, worship, and a personal relationship. Now, this is such a huge topic. If you guys want, I've been getting feedback from a lot of people, we should do this as a second sermon, right? Today, I'm just going to gloss over a few things. But let me just explain one thing coming out of this. If my body doesn't belong to me, it belongs to my wife, let's be very honest. That means when you're in a conjugal relationship or emotional relationship, you must know what makes her happy. Oh, yes, my body belongs to you, baby. Take it, take it. Huh? Make me take it, man. That's what you want to do. Do something that makes me happy. That's what Paul is saying. Let's get very down and direct about it. So here's the thing. The problem is most of us don't know what makes our spouse happy. So let me ask you, all your husbands, do you know what makes your wife happy intimately? Bet you don't. Most wives also don't. You say I'm wrong, huh? You say, oh, no, my marriage's not like that. Okay, let me do a survey. At first, I asked all the men in the church, and I say, men, do you listen to your wives? All the men will say, of course. If you ask the women in a separate survey, women, do your husbands listen to you? Do you think the numbers will match up? Of course, all the women on 90% say, no, they don't listen. You don't believe, ask my wife. You always say, I don't listen to her. But here's the flip side. You ask women, do you nag your husbands? Of course not. I only remind him only. You go and ask a husband, do you nag? Whoa, the sentence hasn't finished. Yes. That's our problem. So Gary Chapman puts it very easily. Again, this one we should do a series on this. You guys interested? We'll do a series. You got to know the love language of your spouse. Right? That's your first take home. Here's the second thing. You see, if marriage is about service, right, then it involves the body of Christ. Now, where do we get this? It's the flow of the chapter. Chapter 5 is about an indecent act in the family, and the church has a right to be involved. You can't say, well, it's between me and my stepmom. None of your business. You can't say that. And so the church stands, and the power of the church is displayed when they excommunicate this person because they're afraid of influence on the church. The point is, if you flip it on the other way around, it's the same thing. If somebody is suffering in church, in a marriage, the church is behind you. So you've got to look at it from the other side. The other thing is also this. If you are people who learn to serve one another in marriage, you're always forgiving the other partner, you're always serving, it should translate to the way you serve one another in church. One couple that really does this right is actually Richard and Liling. You can tell they got a good marriage. You know why? Because they're always serving people around. So you see them very cuddly, 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 and then around there, they just serve. So this is where you see examples. You see, accountability has shared biblical values, and it goes to the body of Christ. This is the most common image of marriage. It's not complete. Because if two people serve each other and they know they're worshiping God, it should actually translate to other people. You see, there's a difference between a good marriage, which is between two non-Christians, and a good marriage between two people who are Christians. Because two people who have a good marriage is actually just isolated. Here's an example. Sometimes in church, we meet people, you know, and the guy is a real pain. No mention anybody. Real pain, you know. But the wife is fantastic. Good marriage. Why? Because the wife tahan the guy. That's all. But in a good biblical marriage, the role of the wife actually is to tell the husband, what you're doing is wrong, because he is irritating everyone in church. You go around and tell people all of that. The wife puts up with him. That's not a covenant marriage. A covenant marriage actually flows down to everybody. People see the fact that because in your marriage, you're forgiving, you're always giving to each other. So when you go out, when you meet people in church, in your life group, in the garden cafe, it also translates out. And it goes the other way. When you have a problem, people come and support you. We will deal with that a little bit later. Here's the last one. I told you I had to really run through this. Do not idolize marriage. I'm going to tell you something which is going to make all of you very jealous. I have seen Avengers Endgame. And I feel a deep urge to do a spoiler here now. I don't know why, but something in me just want to tell you and spoil it. That's a sinful side of me. But come on, all right. Look at that. What's wrong with these Chinese people? Cry? Actually, I can tell you why she cries, but I wouldn't, okay? Little subtle stuff. That's the reason why you cry if you watch the movie. She cried so intensely, she was hyperventilating. Come on, man. It's just a movie. It's just a movie. Why are you sobbing and crying? Do you know what Paul is saying? It's only marriage. That's exactly what he's saying. Don't know. You're a slave. You're single. You're divorced. So, you're in Christ. Don't over-idolize it. We live in an age where the whole idea of marriage is the end all. If I get married, I've arrived. Mom, I'm married. Oh, really? Please. Olden days, get married. We put you on a donkey, send you to the husband's place. Bye-bye. That's it. Now this is like, you know, this media coming out, this movies coming out is the idol. And it's gotten to ridiculous proportions. Completely ridiculous. But come on. My gut feel people who do this really will have marriage problems. Seriously, they will have marriage problems because you're idolizing it. You're not looking past the wedding. It's fantasy. You see, have you noticed how love turns to hate? Have you noticed that? You see, I spend time with some people and you always hear this word. Always, again and again. He wasn't like this when I married him. There's almost like a mantra. You know? He wasn't like this when I married him. Scott Peck, I read psychology books. He's very good, all right? He wrote two very good books. This book nearly didn't get published because it was considered too biblical. Because he used the Bible very heavily in this. He said two things which Tim Keller picks up in the book. Number one, you think you're in love? Oh, yes, I mean, I love him. I just do. I'll die for him. I love her, man. I just can't stop thinking of her. I love her. Social media, social media, social media. Declare, declare. Instagram, Instagram. Madly in love. You're not that according to them. You're not in love. Now, this is very interesting. You're not in love with the person. You're in love with the idea of the person. Keller says this exactly in the first chapter. Because it's transactional. Because when you want to get married, everyone's on the best behavior. Her hair is best. He's got good clothes. He's not going to dig his teeth. He's going to be in very good manners. His bill barely hasn't come out yet. Hasn't lost hair. She hasn't started to nag you every day. He hasn't started to do all those things that, you know, he's hiding from you now because he wants to get married to you. So, Keller puts it this way. Marriage is actually between two strangers. And I'll tell you, after so many years of being happily married to my wife, it really is that. Because as you get older, people change. That's why love turns to hate. That's the first reason. So this whole idea of I found the perfect guy, he's so great, he's so beautiful, he's so wild, he's so initiative. He's so initiative. Years later, he's so kepo, you know. He's so stoic. He doesn't open his mouth so much, not like other people blab, you know, like Arnold, you know. Years later, this guy very tuan, got no opinion on anything. You notice, that's the way it goes. Now, that's the first reason. The second one is more critical and much more important when we look at the issue of why marriages break down. It's called dependency. Because if in a covenant marriage, the dependency is God. Once you take God out of the picture, the dependency is on the other party. Here's one case. I'm trying to divert the details because I spend time with people again, right? So, classic case. The guy's not doing well, so the girl gives him a lifeline, okay? She's Cantonese called Ngoyo Punsi. That means she's very connected. Gives her a few contacts, so he builds his career. He's building his career based on the context of the wife. After all, his ego gets threatened. because the wife is the one feeding him. There's a love because he's very dependent on the wife feeding him the connection, but he hates it because he can't step out on his own. So there's the tension going on, you know, because he's trying to prove himself. And then she doesn't like it because why does he need me? Be a man, be a man. You see, you take God out of picture, this love-hate thing, the dependency thing comes out. Why do you think abused women stay on in relationships? Now, I tell you where this toxic relationship goes. It's quite important. And why it's connected to the church. Because the church wants to take God's commandment and turn you to a new creation under the cross. That's to break free every oppression. That's Isaiah. That's Luke. So when the church comes to a husband and wife that says, you know, you shouldn't be doing this. You are head of the household. You should be initiative. And we tell the guy, you should lay down your life for your wife. You should do this. Now, what happens when things in a toxic relationship, someone changes, the other partner doesn't like it because they're too used to the toxicity. So let's just say a guy has been abusing the wife all these years, verbally and mentally. And we tell the wife, being in submission doesn't mean to stand up for this because husbands should not do this. Do you know what the husband's going to do? The husband's going to emotionally blackmail the wife to choose between the church and him. I've seen this again and again and again. That's what you do. And the way they do it is to bring out guilt. That's why people are stuck in toxic relationships. They can't break out of it. It's dependency. So let me just give the baseline and we'll go into a bit more detail. And again, we could do a series. Paul basically tells us this, you know, each man should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them. He then talks about circumcision, uncircumcision, virgin slaves. But the issue is you live as a believer. As a believer. So if your husband's toxic, you live as a believer. And he goes on later on, the present crisis. He tells you how people should be single. But let me just go down to this. I'm saying this for your own good. Verse 35, not to restrict you. You may live in the right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. In a covenant relationship, sometimes this creates even more tension with you and your spouse. But in the end, you honor God. Let me give a simple example. I'm now in a very good place with my wife. Really am. It was not so in the early years. We used to fight like anything. And the more I look at it, I was trying to change her and she was trying to change me. The moment you let it go and say, look, I'm just going to honor God and I'm not going to let this affect me on a daily basis, you find marriage goes much, much better. I learned to tell myself, this world in its present crisis, time is short. I'm going to use my days to honor you, Lord. And you find suddenly it's easier at home. Honor God and He will honor you. Okay, that was very brief. No way to do justice on marriage. So maybe we'll do the details another day. Now let's step into the landmine. This one very susah. So please don't shoot me. Divorce is difficult. Now let me tell you what's so important. Because it's so difficult, we have prepared a position paper. Okay, this is a draft position paper. We're getting it tidied up. After all, what happens, this will go into as an official position of FBC on divorce. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You want to have a look at it, I brought a few copies. We need to do this because I think there's a lot of confusion in the church on, you know, what is divorce, can I get remarried, and all of that. So let me just again stress, we are not here to judge people. If you're in church and you're divorced, you got married under strange circumstances, welcome to FBC, right? This is a place of grace. But as a church, we need to have some clarity. Let me just explain a few basic principles. The issue isn't marriage and divorce. The issue is this. This is the area of controversy. So I want to tell you what I think Scripture says, and if it's offensive, please have some grace. It comes from a clear conscience. The issue of remarriage ties to this issue. Are you biblically divorced or unbiblically divorced? And the idea of what constitutes biblically divorced is also controversial. And in the end, it's the issue of conscience. Because everyone has their own convictions in this. So this thing is convoluted. Now, I did a lot of study. I'm going to tell you historically where the church stood, and then we go to Scripture. Number one, this is how the church stood for the first 500 years, from 200 BC to 1500, and various councils. This is basically the position of the Catholic Church. If you're Catholic and you're here, welcome to FBC. To the Catholics, no such thing as divorce. And all the early church fathers held that position. So some argument, some people say, no remarriage. That's it, until the spouse dies. But there's a problem with this view. Let me just tell you, because the early Catholic Church took marriage as a sacrament. Sacrament is like communion, like baptism. Cannot be broken. So the early church was very, very stuck on this. But to be fair to the Catholic Church, they didn't see divorce and remarriage as a very major sin. And that's something we also should look at. So if you meet somebody who screwed up his life when he was young, got married under bad circumstances, treated the wife badly, got divorced, remarried, give the guy a break, right? We're all sinners. So this whole issue of divorce, remarriage isn't the sin of all sins. I really want us to understand this. The center of this is grace. And the woman caught in adultery, all the righteous people around her, because they only looked at the sin. Then Jesus stepped in, because Jesus didn't look at the sin. So let's look at that. Now, what's interesting is when the Protestant movement started, because the moment the Protestant movement started, this is where the can of worms opened. And the top one you can't see is Martin Luther. You look at Martin Luther, John Calvin, William Tyndale, all of them allowed divorce under many circumstances. Calvin even allowed it under impotency. So if your plumbing not working, you can get divorced. You can read between the lines. But that's how far it was. But once you come to the 20th century, two major scholars, John Murray, allowed divorce and remarriage under many grounds. William Heff and Gordon Reinhardt in a very, very influential book, which later all the conservatives took on, no remarriages. Full stop. And you will have churches nowadays, outside the Catholic Church, that absolutely will not condone remarriage. They will not allow it. So where does FBC stand? This is where we're going to spend the next 15 minutes looking at this. So let me give you a few different views. Number one, in a liberal church, you can remarry under any circumstances, not FBC. Point two, remarriage is permitted even if the individual was unbiblically divorced, but on condition remorse and repentance was shown, not FBC's position. Position three, remarriage is only permitted if there's evidence that individual was biblically divorced now. This is where we split ranks. To FBC, also not allowed. I've cleared this with Peter. We're going to go to what we feel are very high standards of Scripture. This one, remarriage is not permitted under any circumstances, even if the individual is biblically divorced, except when the spouse has passed away. This is a traditional Catholic position. We think it's too hard, too no grace in this. This is not our position. Remarriage is permitted if the individual was biblically divorced and the other spouse had either passed away or had remarried, essentially terminating any possibility of reconciliation. We have discussed this. We think this is also not scriptural, too hard. So you can have the first three too soft, the D and E too hard. This is FBC's position. Remarriage is permitted if the individual was biblically divorced and after the church leadership is satisfied that all attempts at reconciliation has been exhausted. This is on a very important case-by-case basis and does not require the other spouse to have passed away or remarried. For a similar statement, I brought along a statement on divorce remarriage by Bethlehem Baptist Church. This is John Piper's church. Very much a lot of us, what we're doing is adopted from this statement. You can read this. I think this is, to me, the most biblical document out there. I've read a lot, taken a lot of statements. I found this the most biblical and very humbly written. Grounds for consideration for divorce and remarriage, they call it the three A's. Adultery, abandonment, abuse. And abuse, in this case, physical, because the wife or the children, the life may be in danger. So three, yeah? Adultery, abandonment, abuse, must be very clear. This doesn't cover mental abuse. We'll talk about that in a while. So I'm going to go through all three, all right? Adultery, this is the classic text. Classic, Matthew 19, 3 to 11. The key verse is verse 8. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Now, that's important pre-qualification. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So the common rendering of this verse is that if your partner, husband or wife, commits sexual immorality, you can divorce and remarry. Very common. And out of that, two schools have formed. One have restricted it to adultery. Another one is that you find your husband is gay. Or he's really kinky, man. He got all sorts of kinky habits. You can also divorce him and get remarried. So I want to suggest to you, this is not FBC's position. I'm going to explain how we break down the verse. Now, number one, this is the only verse that gives what is known as the exception clause. That already gives you grounds to worry, because Mark doesn't have this when he talks about marriage and divorce. Luke doesn't have it when he talks about marriage and divorce. Romans 7 doesn't have it when he talks of marriage and divorce. And more critically, Hosea chapter 2, which is about Hosea and Gomer, and Gomer's an unfaithful wife. God tells Homer to stay on, even though Gomer leaves Hosea, and she eventually returns to him. So there's no precedent, you know. So people who say that to base allowing divorce on adultery is very dangerous because it's one verse in the whole Bible, they are not entirely wrong. But more importantly is the context. The context of this is verse 3. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now that's the key. The key is, they wanted to divorce their wives for any and every reason. During those times, the Jews were in three camps. The first camp is called the Shammai camp. You can find this in a lot of writings, which allowed divorce only for adultery. But most Jews were in what's called the Hillel camp. The Hillel camp basically said that if the wife displeased you, you can divorce. And it was so bad that if the wife cooked the bad dinner, you could divorce the wife. So if the wife didn't do the laundry right, divorce the wife. The last and the most degrading is called the Akida school. The Akida school was simply this. You saw a more younger wife, divorce your wife. You can go for the younger woman. Now, what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is basically this. You guys are treating your wives as A, sex objects, B, unpaid servants, C, completely without respect. That's what he's saying. This is a verse to protect women. Because in those days, if you didn't give a woman a certificate of divorce, she cannot remarry. If she cannot remarry, it's not like now where women can work. You can't get a job. You will end up being a prostitute. That's the context of it. The context is to protect women. That's why Jesus says Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. It's a concession so that women could actually get a letter of divorce, go out there, get remarried again so that no one can say they're actually married to someone else and fend for themselves. So Jesus is one of the first few who protected women in a very male chauvinistic society. That's point two. But the key thing that I think breaks this interpretation that adultery is allowed for divorce is the word sexual immorality. In verse 9, the Greek word here is called pornia, where you get the word porn. Now, what it means is this. Actually, the actual translation, you shouldn't look at it as now, what we look at it, is actually fornication. Now, why would you use that when people are married? You're married, you're fornicating every day. It means actually Jesus is talking about betrothal. Betrothal is like a period where you are engaged. And if you find during a period of engagement, your wife or your husband has slept with someone else, you can divorce that person. Do we have evidence for this? Yes. Most clearest evidence is Joseph and Mary. Because Joseph thought Mary was sleeping around. And what did Joseph do? Joseph, being a noble man, was quietly going to divorce Mary. Why? So that Mary could start a new life. Again, consistent with Jesus. He was trying to protect her. That fits to here. So what are we saying? I propose, like many scholars, this is not the verse that allows divorce on adultery. In fact, I tell you, there's none. They're consistent. You cannot allow divorce just for adultery. You cannot. This is a story of Sammy Ching, Hong Kong super, Canto superstar. If you follow Matthew 19, she can divorce her husband already. Correct? No need to have marriage counseling, all of that. Strictly on that legalistic interpretation, can divorce. What does Sammy Ching do? The husband apologizes. We don't know whether it's sincere or not because he was caught. People caught, they can say all sorts of things. But what's interesting is this, those of you who are not in, don't follow Hong Kong things, I do it because my wife does, not me. Yeah? Serious? She's actually a very devout Christian. And this is where covenant comes in, because she released a statement in Chinese. You can ask Pastor Ling to translate it for you. But basically, someone attached this in her posting. Love never fails, never gives up, never loses faith, is always faithful, endures through every circumstance, even when my husband screwed up and had an affair. And where does it come from? Interestingly, few chapters from chapter 7. That's covenant. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that, are we saying that if someone is unfaithful, you let it go? No, because, again, covenant. God forgives Israel when Israel sins, but Israel repents. If Israel repeatedly does not repent, God cuts them off. It's the same thing here. So you must give a chance for the party to repent. But after attempts at repenting, he still wants to stay the other woman. I think the church should consider divorce. That is the point. But it is not taken from Matthew 19. Let's be very, very clear on it. Matthew 19 does not give you a license to divorce. A lot of scholars, Piper, all of them all agree with this. Now, what is more important is for us as a church, how we stand with people who have this problem. Because by the time you come to the church, the woman already has got a guy wrapped around the fingers. Because, you know, men are stupid and they're easily manipulated. That's the mantra. Really, all women do this. You know. Sometimes someone says, I trust my husband. I would tell the person, I don't even trust myself. You know why I have been faithful to my wife all these years? I never had an affair. Because I don't trust myself. I don't trust myself. That's why I'm faithful. Because the flesh, I have no confidence in the flesh, is what Paul says. So the way we do is accountability. The problem with accountability is no one wants to tell you because they think you're black to the whole world. So what we're doing in Family Life Ministry, we're going to an e-platform. We're going to e-platform. An e-platform allows you to enter our website with an anonymous name and says, Brother Arnold, I've been sleeping with a girl. I don't know who you are. So I can reply you and says, okay, let me pray for you. And then we start from there. It's easier to kill the sin that way. So this is in the works. We probably will roll this out next year. But the whole idea is, how can you and I come alongside people who struggle? Here's another one. If you know someone in the church is willfully doing it to a wife or a husband, your job is to support the wife. Because she's going through hell. Here's the next one, which we go back to Corinthians text, okay? Bear with me, next 5 minutes, we go through all this heavy stuff. Abandonment. The contentious verse is verse 10. To the married, I give this command. A wife must not separate from a husband. If she does, she must remain a married. All else be reconciled to husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. So some people take this verse as blanket. That's it. Now, there's a problem with that interpretation, because verse 1 we just read, he says it's good for men not to have sexual relations with women. It's contextual. If verse 1 is contextual, it flows at verse 10 is contextual. The context found in verse 12. Verse 12 to 16 is about people married to non-Christians, which FBC has a lot. And the key verse you want to go is verse 16. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. The key word is the word bound. And the interpretation, a lot of it simply means if you're not bound, means you're released. If you're released, this language of slave and masters, you're released to remarry. Why? If a non-Christian leaves you, you think he's going to be celibate. He's probably left you for another woman. So if he's left you for another woman, it's very unfair. You tell the woman, oh, no, 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 the Bible says no grounds. We'll pray for you. You're going to be single the rest of your life. To me, that's highly irresponsible. Highly, highly irresponsible. So FBC's position, I've spoken to Peter, our position is that this text here allows remarriage. It's a position held by also John Piper and other scholars. Just again, now, what is more important? What's important is that divorce is messy. A husband leaves you, you got kids, suddenly you can't fend for yourself. And that woman comes to church, has got 3 kids, husband just left, and then goes to Garden Cafe, and hears all the other rich people talking about how they're going to send their children to England, to Australia. Guess how she feels? That's why it involves all of us. It's always the little, little things we do that show us, you know, because we are sometimes not empathetic. We talk about mates, our kids, where we're going to send them. And the other person is very quietly struggling, silently. Because when people suffer, they suffer in silence. They won't tell you on, you know. And so this is where the church has to go beyond this. We have to go to network in legal and also financial. And I just want to tell you one thing. There's one sister in our church, because I do fabulous cases, who's been helping legally people who have been divorced. So often my heart goes out to her, and she doesn't want you to know who she is. But every time we have a case where a man has been unfaithful to the wife and left her in a legally bad position, who are we going to call? I call this sister. And she tells them, legally, this is what you do. That's how the body of Christ works. And all of us can play this part. Here's the last one, okay? And we're going to just go this physical abuse. Now, I'm giving you excerpts from our official statement, all right? And this is it. There are no explicit verses in the Bible allowing for remarriage for this reason, but major churches and bodies like Bethlehem Baptist Church in USA, that's Piper's Church, St. Matthias Anglican Church in Sydney, that's Philip Jensen's Church, Moore College, the National Conference Policy on Marriage and Divorce by the Australian Assemblies of God all consent to this. So we are in good company. They call this situational ethics, where the church leadership has to assess after attempts at providing counseling to the party carrying out the physical abuse, that for the safety of the abused party or children or any other family members, divorce is necessary. The AOG pointed me to this verse, which I thought was interesting. Luke 4:18-19, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. Here's the thing. Sometimes oppression is in marriage. You're a prisoner in your marriage because the guy beats you. And for the church to not do anything, to me, we scandalize the cross. We scandalize the cross. And here's the tragedy. We don't talk about this. You actually think in FBC, a size of this size, we don't have men who hit their wives. You saw one video going viral, this Singapore lawyer that whacked his staff. I saw it, man. And sometimes the guy struggles with it because he just turns into a demon when he goes. We had people who don't know why. And the job of the church is to come alongside and say, brother, let us counsel, let us walk with you. And God willing, this will be our next sermon topic next month for family life. Let me quickly finish this. This is our official position. Remarriage after divorce is allowed under the following. One, spouse has passed away, rendering the marriage covenant as over. Two, remarriage by the aggrieving spouse, the person who initiated the divorce, as this effectively has severed the marriage. If the guy or girl leaves you and remarried, marriage is over. You can't wait for the other party to come back. The party whose behavior did not justify the divorce is now free to remarry. On grounds of biblical divorce, only three, adultery, abandonment, abuse. This, however, does not automatically mean the condonement of remarriage. Remarriage will be considered on a case-by-case basis after all attempts at reconciliation have failed. In line with teachings of Jesus, special attention is to be given to protect women who are unable to fend for themselves financially by allowing to marry. I want to stress this because it's very overlooked, because the principle of Matthew 19 is to protect women, and that is so true even up to today. I'm just going to briefly go through this one. You can read it, but when you go through marriage breakdown, the church has a process. This is a process we go through. You can read it. I don't need to go through it. What if you're not a church member? You're not a church member. We also have a policy on this. All of this is going to come out in the paper. Right, let me just wrap up something that is more important. The issue isn't about marriage and divorce so much, but how we as brothers and sisters help those who go through it. So let me just give an example. Let's just say you go out at Garden Cafe and the conversation goes from what we call automatic talking, cocktail conversation. That means you talk about the weather, how your kids, and somehow the other party tells you, my husband is sleeping around with someone else. What do you do? So I'm going to tell you what not to do. Then we close. What not to do. Number one, you don't tell the person, everybody also, lamian chimura kamangala. All men also sleep around, he want to occasionally go out there and drink milk, let him drink milk, don't bring the cow back. That's what they say in certain things. They call this universalization. Small matter, after a while he come back to you. Never do that. On the opposite extreme is this. Someone tells you, my husband's sleeping around. Oh, really? Let me pray for you. Amen. I've got to run off now. They call this spiritualization. Here's another one. My husband's sleeping around. is it? You know, Arnold also. I didn't say anything else. You are the one who just judged me. We call this counter-disclosure. You know, my husband's sleeping around. Really, do you really, you know, have you been a good wife to him? No, have you taken care of him? You know, men, you don't take care of them. They go everywhere, you know. So maybe you're not doing your job, you know. We do that. We call this counter feedback. It's not good, it's counter. You know, helping her. No matter what, it doesn't excuse him from fooling around. The problem sometimes is that we can put guilt on people without realizing it. So that's a problem. So after that, then, you know, we start to moralize. We tell people, you know, this is what Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 7. You know what? This is what so and so. We moralize people. People are hurting. They're in hell. A painful hell, you moralize. And then after we tell them, you know, this is what you should do. I think you should A, B, C, D, E. Actually, you should not do anything. What you should all do, I'm going to end with this. If someone tells you a problem, here's a simple technique which all counselors teach. You take that person's problem, because this is what Jesus did with the Samaritan woman. You internalize it and you give it back. That means if someone says, I have my husband beat me, I have this problem, you take it and you say, so he beats you. You're having an affair. Is this what you meant? You basically took her story and you made it your story. You know what it does? It shows to people you actually do something a lot of us don't do. It's called listening. Most of us don't listen. What do you do after this? Very important. Hear this. Come to Gamma. Well, 4 hours, that's all. You come to Gamma. Have to advertise. Okay, I want to end here. I just want to just say something. Whether you're married, you're single, you're divorced, you're widowed, life is hard. Life is hard, right? But under the cross, life is glorious because that's what Jesus did. The journey to the cross is hard, but the victory of the cross is glorious. And I want to just say God came to set the captives free. Whatever pain you're going through, if you're going through a marital issue, if you're struggling with bitterness because you're single, you're struggling with loneliness, this is God's affirmation for you. You are a new creation. You're a new creation. Don't idolize marriage. And if you're married, remember you're in a covenant. And if you're in a very bad position, going through a terrible marriage, remember the church is here. And we're here. And it's our job to show empathy. Shall we pray? Lord, we close in this very difficult topic. And I know it's rushing so much into one sermon. And ask if it's our will we do this in a series. But Lord, we ask you give us attentive ears as we sing this song, and we ask for those who are going through a difficult time, you will heal us as we go through this, as we just let worship, just as we sing to you and to one another, that you heal us in this time of worship. And we say it in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing this song.